are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
So, when I found out what Greg was going to be talking about for family camp, it's hard for me to just kind of pick randomly out of the sky something to talk on. And he told me ahead of time, you can just talk about whatever you want. And I was like, okay. My mind doesn't work well that way when I'm just given this broad, whatever you feel like. And so I took about 3 days thinking, and I said, honey, I can't just do that. I can't just pull out of the sky something. So you have to give me something, some parameter to give my mind focus. And so he said, well, I'll be talking about Abraham, so why not talk about Sarah? And so I said, okay, I think I could do that. So what we'll be doing is focusing on Sarah and what the scripture says about Sarah. And the reason why I picked her is she's referenced twice in the New Testament. So you don't just have her story in the Old Testament, but she's referenced 2 times. And so I did some study into her, and I thought the more I thought, this is really fascinating. I did not realize so much was referenced in Sarah. So, super exciting. So, I'm going to have you open first off to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, that's in your notes. I'll have part of the passage up here that I want to focus on, but not all of it. So that's why I think it's important to turn to Hebrews 11. What do we call Hebrews 11? Yeah, and who are the people talked about? What do we call them? Yeah, heroes. Heroes of the faith. There are 2 women referenced in this large chapter. 40 verses long. 2 women. I already gave away Sarah. Who's the other one? The what? She's a prostitute. Referenced in the heroes of faith. I love that about Scripture. And we're going to talk about Judah, I think, tomorrow. And Judah's another one of my favorite characters. Here's a person who made humongous mistakes. Not just tiny mistakes, huge moral issues. And here he is. Well, I won't give it all away, but I love Judah. And I loved, when I was reading through this, that Rahab was mentioned. Do you also know in the line of Christ, colorful individuals? And to me, that is such a huge reassurance that I can make stupid mistakes, but God still loves me. And when I repent of those things, it doesn't mean now that I'm useless to him. I can make those mistakes. He can bring me back to a place of usefulness for him. So it's super exciting. So when I saw Rahab the prostitute, I thought, yes. Yes, for women who make mistakes, who can still be used by God. Or she had a colorful past, but God still used her. And she still had faith in God. Oh, I just love it. Anyway. So we talk about... Oh, my notes just disappeared. There they are. Okay.
Nice cherry blossom.
There, does that work out? There we go. Good. So your first blank referenced in Hebrews is this woman of hope. That is your first blank. We're going to call Sarah woman of hope first off. So we have in Hebrews 11, talks about, as you glance through the chapter, we've talked about Abel. Abraham, Noah, I believe, yes, Noah's referenced there early on in Hebrews 11. We talk about Abraham, you scroll forward, and here is Sarah. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, jog back in your brain when Sarah was talking about in Genesis. Do you immediately think of faithful Sarah? That's not what I thought of. I thought of Sarah who, when she heard the promise, did what? Laughing Sarah. And this wasn't a ha 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 funny joke, Sarah. It was a cynical, yeah right, kind of laugh. So I just wanted to rehearse really quickly. My husband did just the other day about some of Sarah's difficulty. Because I think sometimes we're really hard on poor Sarah. And the reason why is, here I've got this little chart. In Genesis 12, we have God promising Abram to leave this land, pick up everything you know, including Sarah and everybody else, and go somewhere else. Now, when in the Bible it talks about Abram's brothers and who they married, and then Abram married Sarah, and it talked about her age, I believe it's 65-ish, they mentioned. Yeah, 65, when God, they made that promise first off. And it describes her as Sarah, who was barren and had no child. So here she has this promise. She's 65 already. So this is barrenness that she's been struggling with since she got married. So it's not just like suddenly at 65 she's struggling with barrenness. She's been struggling with infertility issues for a long time. So then she receives this promise. Nothing happens. And then in Genesis 16, she comes up with this idea for Abram to go with Hagar, her handmaiden or her slave. Perhaps it will be that I'll have a child by her. Taking matters into her own hands. This is not a feminine problem, right? We never take problems into our own hands. But 10 years. Can you imagine waiting for something for 10 years? God said this would happen, and 10 years later, nothing. It's not like I'm becoming less barren after 10 years. So perhaps, maybe this is a way to fulfill God's promise. Abram, take this woman. Did you remember her reaction? Oh, so Hagar gets pregnant. How do you think that made her feel? That now this is not just we don't know whose problem it is physically that we can't have a child. Maybe it's him, maybe it's me. We're not given many details. But suddenly Hagar's pregnant. So now who's the problem? In her mind, I'm the problem. I can't even imagine the frustration, the guilt you feel. Abram wants children, I'm sure. I actually have a family member who struggled with endometriosis. And they couldn't have children. So when they were tested, they didn't know who actually was the issue. And when they found out it was her, it was devastating that she was the one whose body was failing and she couldn't give her husband a child. That was really emotionally wrecking for her. So here she tells Abram, Sarah says, go in. I'm not going to go between Sarai and Sarah. I'm just going to say Sarah. Because you know how her name was changed. It would be too confusing for me to try to keep that all separate. So she says, Abram, do this. He does. She gets pregnant. Hagar then behaves how? Really horrible. Despising. Mocking. Ha, ha, ha. Look what I have. So now instead of just having that guilt, she now sees Hagar being a big jerk. And so she's got all this drama, family drama. And Abraham's life is not peachy, because now how does Sarah behave towards him? She's pretty angry. It's all your fault. Hold it, lady. You told me to do this. I think that's kind of so womanly. You know, we women cannot always admit fault. It's really difficult for me to admit when I'm wrong. This is a real growth time for me when we were first married. Greg told me one time, I remember, you don't ever say you're sorry. And I'm like, yes, I do. No. And I was like, that's true. I don't. It's really hard to rip those words out. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Even harder, will you forgive me? Not easy. So they boot Hagar out. Well, not, yeah, that comes later. They have this terrible relationship. So then more years go by, and I did some of the math, and 15 years, Sarah gets another blessing, reaffirmation. But 15 years go by. She's had to wait for 25 years at the least. You can always add or take a year if I've not done my math right. But right around 15 years, she's given another blessing. Her name is changed. Those two men come visit Abram, give the blessing. They say, where's your wife? Well, she's outside the tent. So they give this other blessing. She's not actually right there. And she laughs. She hears it and laughs. What's crazy is they know. And shortly after that, within about a year, she has Isaac. And then she gets to see, which is really cool. It's not like she didn't get to be a part of his growing up, because the Bible tells us that she died at 127. So she was 90 when she had him. So she got to see almost 40 years of his life So this is the history that Sarah has. We see her failings, but then we see in Hebrews she's called by faith, a hero of faith, a heroine of faith. Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. You can make mistakes, you can be cynical at the promises of God, but here she's commended for her faith. Super exciting, hopefully reassuring. You can be a woman of hope and still make mistakes. If I could just say a word about infertility. When I was studying through this, I kind of thought through infertility, not something I'd struggled with ever. But who I have very close family members and ladies in my church who struggle and just not talked about a whole lot at all, actually. Because it can be very private. It's intensely emotional because you go through it, whether or not you can conceive and then you lose the child or you can't conceive at all. There's still so many emotions and devastating effects. You go through infertility treatments, which are not cheap, and then they fail. I hope you treat others who struggle with infertility with absolute grace and don't throw comments at them like, well, if God wanted you to be pregnant or have babies, he would. So this is God telling you. These are things that friends of mine have faced. In fact, I called one of them and said, do you mind just telling me what was the most helpful and least helpful comments or words of encouragement or discouragement that you got? I'd be interested to hear, because if you've not experienced it on your own, it's hard to know what to say all the time. You want to give scripture, but you don't also want to be flippant about their emotions. And I was told the people who said, why are you spending all this money trying? Just adopt. And that was really hurtful because it kind of minimized what they always wanted, their own child. They've always wanted that. They're trying. Or after they had one child, oh, good. Well, you had your one. You should be good. Why are you trying so hard for number two? You already have number one. But the people who were such a real blessing and encouragement to this particular couple were the ones who just came alongside and cried with her. If they weren't local, they would just send a text, I love you so much. I just heard of the news. I'm so sorry. Please tell me what I can do. And that was it. She knows the scriptures in her mind, that God is going to work everything for good. God is in control. God loves me and cares about the child that I couldn't have. He cares about all those things. She knows all of that in her head. So what she doesn't need is more, let me just throw more Bible at you. That wasn't what she needed. She needed someone to come alongside and cry with her. For the husband, just guys who came along and said, how can I help? How can I be a support? That's just a free plug for those who struggle with infertility, trying to be a little more gracious. If you haven't already, if you've never struggled, you don't understand. I don't understand because I didn't struggle. And also when there's a great I'm pregnant story, that person might be, it's a little harder for them to be super joyful. They are happy for that individual, but it also is just a reminder and a sting of something they're going through. So that was for free. What is God trying to impress upon us? Well, don't close in Hebrews yet. Go to more discussion of heroes of faith, Moses, and what more shall I say in verse 32? For time would fail me to tell of, and he lists a whole bunch more, but then go down to the bottom. Actually, jump right into chapter 12. Why is the writer of Hebrews listing all of these people? What does it say in verse 1? Are you a visual learner? So I taught, and part of learning how to teach is understanding your learners, and some are visual learners, auditory, whatever. I'm visual, so when I read the passage that says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I imagine all of these heroes of faith around me who've gone through it all, and I imagine them rooting for me, because then he goes on to say, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let's run the race with endurance. Would you say Sarah was in a race and had to put aside all those things she was going through, the emotional family drama and everything. Let's put aside those weights and sins and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And I envision Sarah being up there and Rahab and all of the others seeing me as I'm trying to race and putting aside those sins that cling so closely, the things that when I'm faced with drama or trauma that my immediate reaction is usually not godly, putting aside those things that cling so close and then look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the point. And Sarah's in there. Be like Sarah. Run that race. You're not going to do it perfectly, but get in there, run it with endurance. Look to Jesus if you need that motivation. Well, you will need the motivation. Not if. When you need that motivation, he's right there. Look to him. You've got all this support around you. Anyway, that's really exciting for me. Now, the other place where she is mentioned, let's see if I can get there. This is your next blank. A woman, woman of honor. I did hope first, I believe. So this is a woman of honor. And this is the second time she's referenced in the New Testament. So I'm going to have you flip over to 1 Peter. Just a few pages over. So what is going on in 1 Peter that he would eventually get to Sarah? So there's, they've described it as 1 Peter is kind of like three cycles. And Peter is trying to address the Christian, the new Christian, and old Christians, but especially the new ones, on how salvation is fleshed out. So you've got your first cycle talking about your salvation and how Christ has given that. And then your second cycle is kind of where Sarah is mentioned, and how you are different from the world. Your salvation is shown by our behavior and our lifestyle. The commentator I was reading for this, he said, confronted with the hostility of a godless and unbelieving world, the readers were urged to glorify God through becoming Christian conduct, through beautiful Christian conduct. You're different from the world in this way. And here's all the exhortations I'm going to give you. The underlying theme in all of those exhortations is submissiveness. So whether it's to the government, to whether it's referring to the duty of just your individual conduct, household relations, marriage, and then he ends it with our behavior corporately. So lots of this behavior. Here's how you're to behave if you're a Christian. Jump over to 1 Peter 3 if you're not already there. He talks about submission, and then in verse chapter 3, he says, yes, I just put a portion there. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And here's where we get to Sarah. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. You see that holy women who hoped in God? So here's our woman of hope referenced. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So this is the dreaded S word in marriage relationships, the submission word. Not cool in modern day life. But that's Peter's point. We are different from the way the world views a husband and wife relationship. It's true then, true now. It's never been a really exciting thing. The whole idea of submission, the whole idea of having a head. I mean, it's true in most cultures. In every business organization, there's a head, right? But suddenly when it comes to marriage, not okay. Yes. I could get off on so many rabbit trails, but we're going to start kind of at the beginning, just seeing what he's talking about. So it says, wives, be subject, put yourself under voluntarily, be subject to your own husbands. This is a voluntary thing. You're not being forced into this. You're married. Oh, also, Peter is talking a lot to women in the church who have come to Christ already married. So they're both in a pagan religion. So he's addressing women who have gotten saved, but their husband has not. He's not encouraging you to go out and marry an unsaved man in the hopes of evangelizing. Because I remember my mother, when I was a kid, in their church, there were a lot of young girls who thought they could evangelize the guy they were into. He wasn't saved, so they thought I could be an example. And I remember the time my mom telling me that what we didn't know is that he was faking interest. And once they got married, never saw them again. And so Peter is addressing women who've gotten saved. Their husband has not. Here's how you behave. So that if some do not obey the word, they might be won. They may be won. He's not guaranteeing that your husband's going to get saved. They may be won without a word just by observing their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. So I'm sure most of us know of women who have come to Christ, have an unsafe husband, and that's a really difficult thing. There's a balance between trying not to shove scripture down his throat constantly, being a plague to him because all you do is quote scripture. All you're doing is putting verses all over the house for him to see, and now he feels like he's constantly bombarded by this crazy lady. So there's this balance where you're concerned for his welfare, but you're also not becoming an agitation, but observing your respectful and pure conduct. We have a woman who is currently a Christian, but is saved to an unsaved man, a Mormon. LDS. And so, very hard for her because she has such a natural evangelistic personality. She's seen the deception of the LDS religion and wants everyone to know it and is very passionate. But she has to be careful because you can't be quite as passionate at home. It's going to drive him away. And in that religion, he is encouraged to divorce her. So divorce is not really a big deal in that religion, especially when it comes to a spouse is a Christian. Well, in that case, you are encouraged to divorce. So anyway, she has to kind of dial it back just a bit to try to be still a good light to him, not an abrasive, pestering kind of light. Don't let your adorning be external. This does not mean to look like a ragamuffin always. Okay? You can have your moments of letting your hair down, but what he's talking about, he says, you can look like a ragamuffin at camp, sure. Braiding of the hair, putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. So there was a kind of a movement at one point where, oh, well, that means I shouldn't do my hair, I shouldn't do any makeup, because that detracts from the gospel. Well, then what happens? They end up detracting anyway by going the other way. And people, when they come to you, they think, is that what that means? To be a Christian, I have to look like that? You know, it's fine to have differences of opinion, but when you're all like, yes, let's leave our hair wacky and don't do anything to help yourself at all, then that can detract. You have to actually put on clothing. No nudist colonies that call themselves Christians. This is trying not to detract from the gospel. So when it says the adorning, so imagine a wall that is blank. He is not saying don't adorn the wall at all, but don't let that be your focus. Don't rely on just that with your husband at home. Don't make it your predominant focus. And culturally, the Roman women would spend inordinate amounts of time on their hair. They needed professional help with the hair because it had to be ornate and big, ostentatious. So they would spend a lot of time, professional help, money on their hair. And when he talks about not just like putting braids in your hair, but the forming of the hair and the sculpting of the hair was a big deal. And then the jewelry was not just on the wrists and the arms and the feet and the toes and everywhere. It was also in the hair, gold netting put in the hair. So you were kind of putting out there your wealth. Look at me. Everybody look at me. So that's the idea. Yes, do yourself up at an appropriate level, but don't let that be the focus. Instead, let that adorning be hidden. Oh, I keep whacking my mic. I forget it's there. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which I love when he says with the imperishable beauty, because doesn't all this fade away? Is this imperishable? You know, it's not fair. Guys tend to age so well. They look like babies when they get married, and then they look amazingly sophisticated later. We as women are mature when we get married, and then we go downhill from there. It's not fair. Greg looks better, and I just age. I get gray, and it doesn't look sophisticated. It just looks haggard sometimes. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. That alone should give us motivation. God thinks this is precious. I should be spending my time and my money for in here, learning how to have a gentle and a quiet spirit. And you might say, well, I'm not gentle. That's not my nature. I'm kind of out there. That's okay. You can have a fun, funky, out there personality. Where we're talking, when you're relating to your husband, does he see a gentle, quiet spirit? Or when you're relating to others, not always just the husband, but to others, can you have a gentle, quiet spirit? And then here comes Sarah. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Sometimes to tease Greg, I'll say, yes, Lord. And what is communicated there is not this master-servant relationship. It's just a word that references or expresses her admiration and respect for him. Because if you go back to Genesis, because I thought, when did she call him Lord? So I actually went back into Genesis, and she says, I wonder if I put it in here. No, I did not. Okay. Genesis 18. It's when those two men of God told Abram the promise, and she laughed and said, isn't this funny thinking that my Lord and I could have a child? She referenced, is she talking to anybody? Is anyone seeing her? No, but in her heart, inwardly, she says, my Lord. She references her husband with respect, not even talking to anybody else, not even realizing these guys can hear her, because she doesn't find that out till afterwards. She says to herself, my Lord. I thought that was so mind-blowing for me when I went back to look. She had that inward respect for him. And Abraham, I'm not sure if Greg will talk about it again, but he was a very important man at the time. Well, I mean, you consider all the wealth that he had, that army that he went flying across the country with and beating Chedorlaomer with a small army, brought back all this wealth, scared the pants off those other pagan cultures, so they're not going to come after him. So this is a very important man. She sees that, may struggle with resentment at times. I'm the one supporting him. Do I get any recognition? Absolutely. He gets all the recognition. But no, she references him as Lord. I really liked that. In fact, my commentary says, oh, let's see. Submission is not the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings, but the free acceptance of the duty of submission. I went into this marriage knowing I was getting into this marriage. When push comes to shove, he calls the shots. Does it often get there? Not usually. We work together. But if he says, this is what I really feel like the Lord wants for our family, I can have an opinion. But in the end, I say, the Lord's leading you. He has a head too, by the way. He's not just out there willy-nilly doing whatever. He's got responsibility, and God does talk about that. He's answering. Abraham too. He had authority. He had to submit to who? God said, pick up everything and go. And he did. And with haste. Abraham is fun. When Greg did a really in-depth study, Abraham was a kind of move, high-energy kind of guy. And that's what I see Greg too, just kind of, what? There's things to be done. Move, 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 move. And I'm like, let's just relax. But he's not that way. He's kind of like Abraham. Abraham had a head. Our husbands have a head. He has an authority. He answers to God for what he decides for the family. My head is him. So whether or not you bristle at the idea of having to submit, you can get mad at me. I really don't care. It doesn't bother me. You look in the scripture. This is what God wrote. So just as you entered into the marriage willingly for most of us. This is a, or maybe perhaps you got saved after, and he's not. I really don't know any of your circumstances, but it's still here. It's not going anywhere, whether or not you bristle, whether or not you hate the idea of someone being the head. I think for my personality, it's a little stronger, so I can tend to bristle a little. Some silly example would be, If I put something on, clothes, you know, it's my body, right? I can do what I want. But if I put something on that communicates something I'm not really intending, so my husband says, that top, what's wrong with it? Well, I mean, it just says you're available to guys. It does. That's not what I'm intending. Well, I see that because I know you're not that kind of girl. But to me, it communicates that, and I just don't prefer it. Now, he's not a jerk. Greg doesn't say, take that off. But in the way that he says that, this is my preference. I just would rather you not. What is my immediate reaction? Well, yours might be. Like, guys are stupid. It's not my problem. If they just controlled their thought lives, I would be fine. You know, this would be fine. Well, how horrible is that to say? I mean, anyway, we could go all kind of rabbit trails. But that's just a small example. Or preferring my husband, I'm a morning glory. I love mornings. 4:30, yes, a little bit of coffee, and I'm ready. Actually, without coffee, I'm ready. 3 in the afternoon, almost comatose. So later in the day is not good for me. Well, I wake up in the morning. When we were first married, I had to figure this out. He is not a morning glory. So he has to have his coffee. And when we first got married, it was 1 cup of coffee, then you may speak. So I'm coming out of the bedroom. Hey, what you got going on for your day? So I'm pouring my coffee. I'm thrilled thinking about the day. And he's like, Now that he's older, it's now 2 cups. And at one point I said, honey, it used to be 1 cup. Then it was 2 cups. And now at 10 o'clock in the morning, you still don't want to talk about your daily plans. We've got to come up with a happy medium here. So here's my preference for him. Okay, it's 6 o'clock. I can't badger him. I get my coffee. I have quiet time. I leave him to have his quiet time. Well, he would rather not talk about forward-thinking plans. This is my personality. But then we come together and I say, honey, I need something from you before 10. Because I kind of have to, you know, household is my jurisdiction, so I need some kind of guidance from you. What are you doing today so that I can work around you? It's kind of how it works together. But I prefer him. He doesn't command me in the morning, speak not. I just see it's really difficult for him to function. So I try to help there. You know, it's kind of saying that you're in the marriage and, whoa, I did not sign up for this whole male headship thing. It's kind of like someone going into the military. He walks in, I don't even know my military terms, whatever, walks into the grounds, barracks, whatever, and the drill sergeant says, give me 50 push-ups. And he goes, oh, I did not sign up for this whole you'd boss me around kind of thing. I'm going to serve my country, but I don't really like you bossing me. Can you imagine what the drill sergeant will say? That's the same way I look at it in marriage. He's not, you know, he's not there to boss me around. If I can try to explain that, he's preferring me, and we're not going to get into what the husband and how he's supposed to treat her, verse 7, and there's a whole bunch of others. But it's the same kind of absurdity. You enter this marriage and you're telling me you're not going to behave that way towards him, or at least try to act that way. When it talks about Sarah, if you are her children, the daughters of Sarah, much like, you know, the sons of Abraham, it was kind of a patriarchal, you know, we love that Abraham is our father. So is Sarah. You are her children. You're the daughters of Sarah if you do this. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Do these women have something to fear? Especially if their husband was unsaved. He's a pagan culture. Yeah, he could threaten her with all kinds of things. But even in general, if your husband is saved, there's things that you could be fearful of. If you do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. Actually, 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, talks about all kinds of ideas on what to do for, what does it mean to do good? Well, just look on. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind, not repaying evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, and so on and so forth. Chapter 4 even talks about putting away those things that you used to do when you were unsaved. Be self-controlled, says in verse 7, chapter 4, sober-minded. Love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins, showing hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks of the oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. And for, you go through all of 1 Peter, and it gives you all kinds of ideas about doing good. So we can kind of put those two woman of honor descriptions into outward and inward submission. You've got your outward submission, the things you can see from the outside, doing good, modest, respectful, pure conduct. And then her inward submission, which submission is what I have there, not fearing anything that is fearful, gentle, quiet spirit. Why should we do this? Yeah, thank you. God says so. 1 Peter 2, a little earlier in 1 Peter. You are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Are you your own? Can you say, it's my body, I'll do what I want? Not if you say you follow God, you follow the scripture. 1 Peter 1, further back in 1 Peter. As obedient children, here's that obedience again. You can't escape it, by the way. If you say, I hate that whole idea of submission, you can't escape it. It's not just here, it's everywhere. So even if you hate it, and you want to throw it out in the trash and say, I don't like anything that you said with that S word. Well, there's all kinds of other things in 1 Peter that you're going to have to do, and we'll get to that in just a second. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Whoa. Wasn't Jesus submissive? Can you recall when? Exactly. He submitted to that. Beating, harassment, dying. He submitted to that. He's our example. In fact, I think I jumped ahead a little bit. I got one other verse before we... 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is why I bristle at the common phrase now that's real popular about living your truth. I really hope Christians don't accept that phrase, because it's given in such a way as you can kind of do whatever feels right. Whatever's in there must be right because it's in there. Can you imagine how far you can go with that? In fact, I was just looking at the news, and you can declare gender, but when you declare race, not okay. This is in, like, the world, the hypocrisy behind that. You can declare a gender, and I have to respect that. But if that person wants to declare a different race, suddenly not okay. Well, thankfully, there's some people who find the hypocrisy there. Like, it's okay for me to say I want to be a man, but if I want to be a different nationality, well, that's, what's the word? Cultural, yes. Blackfacing. I think the one woman wanted to, she wore hair in dreadlocks, and that wasn't okay because she was adopting culture, not her own, and treating it flippantly. But she identified that way. So wouldn't we follow? Shouldn't we be consistent? Forget it. Don't even try to be consistent when it comes to the world, because as soon as you do, if it's not consistent with their morality, what they think is right. Anyway, I could get rid of it. We won't go there. But anyway, don't adopt that. Live your truth. I'm just living my truth. Now, the way you can come back if you feel like you have this opportunity with someone, okay. Well, for me, I live God's truth. And I'm not slamming your truth, but when God's word says something, I do it. And that's my truth. I'd be kind of curious to see what they'd say, because it's a big thing now to live your truth, to be your authentic self. And you might even say, well, if I'm my authentic self, I'm pretty mean. And so I probably shouldn't live my authentic. I'm also pretty lazy. You know, you could say things like this, like, I know my authentic self, and right now I want to punch you. And so if I live my authentic self, you won't like it very much. So I'm trying to be better than my authentic self by following Christ. I don't know. You can try. I don't know if it'll go very far. Lastly, we do have Sarah, but we also have a perfect example, and it's referenced when we talked about our Hebrews passage. Oh, it's in 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you could follow in his steps. And then I talked to you about this Hebrews passage that I just love, that I visualize these heroes of faith standing around me, rooting for me, because they know how hard it is. I hope that's helpful, seeing how we can use Sarah as a real motivation. You don't have to be perfect, but you want to be like Christ. You're trying, and we fail, and we fall, but God can still use us. When we have that idea of hope in us, we have this hope, we know what's coming, we live according to God's word, we live as women of honor, submission to our husbands, not that cringing servant, you know, beat you kind of thing. I know there's those terrible relationships, and that is not what Christ is saying. To listen to barbarians, and there's always outliers, you know, special circumstances where the husband is a real jerk. So I'm not at all saying you should, under all circumstances, just submit. You all know that I'm saying that, right? I'm not advocating anything like that. There's obviously abuse and men who don't treat their wives right. But for those who do, or who those who are just unsaved, they don't really know any better. They're not living according to God's word. This is how we behave. This is how you look different from the world. Honor, humility, hope. Sarah's a really great example. I feel like she gets a tough deal. We kind of look at her as a cynic. And she might have had her moments, but she's listed as a hero of faith, and that's so encouraging for me to know that I can still be a servant used by God if my mindset is humility and humble. I screw up, but God's going to pick me back up and use me. So.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.